Hi, I'm Lily DeHoyce Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thanks for joining me. Today we're talking about Matthew 8, Mark 2 through 4, and Luke 7, how quickly we move through these great witnesses of Christ here in the Gospels in the New Testament. And again, I'm going to actually treat these chapters fairly lightly. I think that most of this is pretty self-explanatory, but I just want to kind of highlight a few ideas. But I hope that you did read through and enjoy the great messages and stories that are here, the great examples of belief or non-belief, or people who respond to the Savior with open hearts, and those who question him or challenge him or don't want to listen to him or ask him to leave or who disrespect him. Anyway, we have all of that in these chapters. We have, of course, the centurion, who is a powerful man, but who has done kindnesses toward the Jews and is a good man. He loves his servant. He wants him healed, and he asks the Lord to heal him just upon his word. He knows that Christ's power doesn't even require him to be in the presence of the person who is sick. And in fact, the servant is healed. And Christ gives him this great compliment that he says in chapter 8 of Matthew, as well as in Luke 7, where the story is repeated. And this beautiful compliment is also repeated. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Just another reminder that people of the covenant, the house of Israel, don't have any corner on the market when it comes to righteousness or faith or blessings. The Lord does love his covenant people, there's no question about that, and he will continue to strive with them. But all are welcome. All are his beloved brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of God. And all are invited to become children unto Abraham, to become adopted into the family, if not born in there. And even those of us who are born into the covenant also, in an essence, need to be adopted in through our willingness to make and keep sacred covenants. So I love that. We also have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We have many healings in these chapters. We see that he is thronged with people who desire those healings for themselves and for their loved ones. So that is repeated many times. The multitudes came and crowded amongst him, and he was enveloped with people who desired that miraculous healing. We have this tender moment here in Matthew 8, verse 20, when Christ says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So there are moments where we see these glimpses, but Christ was living a mortal life. He was living a human existence. He was tired. He was overwhelmed sometimes by the many who came to him demanding something of him or petitioning him. And so in such generosity bestows so many healings upon the people. But he sometimes is like, wow, there's just not a break for some of us. And then we have this quick little story, verse 21. Another of his disciples says, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Christ says, "Let the dead bury their dead." So we get both sides here, the loving kindness, the mercy, the generosity of the Savior. We also get the very clear expectation that if you want to be mine, you must leave everything else behind, everything else. And what a perfect example. This is his father. He wants to go and take care of those offices that his father needs. And Christ, in this moment, for this person, is saying, can you leave all behind to follow me? And that is something that we should all be asking ourselves. What are we willing to leave behind to follow the Savior, to become his people, his family, his children? Then we have, of course, the tempest that Christ calms. And I just wanted to make a quick connection here with a story that's told by John Groberg in his book about his first mission in Tahiti, where he is a missionary, the only Anglo missionary there with all native companions for the entire time of his mission. And he has some very harrowing experiences. This is the one that they made into a movie called The Other Side of Heaven, I believe. You know what? I think we did see the movie eventually, but long before the movie, actually, he came out with that book that was about this topic. And the stories of the book were tremendous. It was one of those great full stories and faith book that I decided to read chapter by chapter to my children, and we all enjoyed it tremendously. I think the name of the book is called In the Eye of the Storm, which is very appropriate for this particular scripture, right? These are verses like 23 through 27 in Matthew 8 that talk about the tempest that the disciples become afraid of and how he rebukes the winds and the waves, and there is calm. But he asks, you know, are you afraid? Do you have such little faith? You, here you are with the Savior of the world, and you don't realize that he will be safe until the fulfillment of his mission. And the men marvel and say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Anyway, here's this great story by John Groberg where, and I believe it's the first chapter of the book, so then he kind of goes backwards chronologically and starts at the beginning of the mission again. But this first one sets the tone and explains the title of his book. So the story is this, and I could be getting some of the details wrong. It's been more than a couple of decades since I read the book, but it's basically this, that he is going in a boat, a fishing boat, from one of the islands in Tahiti to one that's several hours away in order to teach a family the gospel. So they have some investigators that they're excited about teaching. But the local fishermen that are taking them on this boat ride so that they can go teach are warning about the storm to come. They look at the skies, they see the seas changing, and they're like, we need to pull into one of these small islands nearby so that we can ride out the storm. But Elder Groberg, young Elder Groberg and his companion say, well, we're on the Lord's errand. We'll be blessed and protected. So they go forward. And then again, the fishermen who know this area very well say, we really need to pull into one of these islands because that is going to be a bad storm. And once again, I mean, Elder Groberg and his companion pray. They know that the Lord has power to calm the seas, that he can calm the storm. So they continue, knowing that they are on this errand from the Lord to teach the gospel. And the storm hits, the boat capsizes. They lose everything that's inside the boat in the tempestuous sea. And they also have to fight a storm-tossed sea for quite some time. I forget it. I think it was like a couple of hours, but I could be mistaken. But they have to swim in a very difficult, choppy, stormy sea in order to finally make landfall and come to safety. Now they've lost their scriptures. They've lost all kinds of equipment. The boat is lost. And Elder Groberg, when he's recounting this story, remembers that it wasn't as much the loss of the scriptures or the overturning of the boat or the fighting of the storm, physically fighting that the stormy sea in order to get to safety, that dismayed him the most. But what his biggest struggle seemed to be was that he felt betrayed by the Lord. He felt confused and puzzled that the Lord has power over the winds and the waves and the sea, and he could have calmed the storm, but he didn't. So he's fighting the waves, but he's also fighting this battle inside about what was that about? Why didn't the Lord calm the sea? And then he makes this wonderful conclusion that I think is so perfect. He said that he realized finally that the message came through to him that sometimes the Lord doesn't calm the sea, but instead he reaches out his hand through the storm to calm his child. I think that's such an important lesson. We talk to people all the time. You talk to people. We all know of people who don't have the storm calmed in their lives. They may pray. They may get blessings. They may attend the temple. They may seek to do whatever they can to ensure that God will calm the storm and that they will not have to experience any more of the storm. And it doesn't happen. And they remain in the storm. And some of them lose their testimonies. Some of them leave the church. Some of them just become bitter or angry or just kind of zoned out because they don't get it. They don't get that sometimes that's not the answer. The answer isn't to calm the storm. It's to increase the strength and power of his children, to help us, his people, be more resilient, more able to withstand storms. We've talked about this with permissive parenting. If all we do with our children is to wrap them in bubble wrap, we are not preparing them for life. They need to learn to calm themselves in the storm and to seek the powers of heaven to help them with that essential strength, that they can find calm in the midst of the storm, that they can trust in God, that in spite of going through the troubles and tribulations of this world, that we are meant to overcome through faith in him, that we can become more powerful in our tribulation, not just chewed up and spit out, if you'll forgive my mixing metaphors. This is such an important lesson, such an important lesson for each one of us, that the Lord doesn't always calm the storm, but he will calm us if we will come to him in faith and increase our faith, increase our trust in the outcomes that matter, not the immediate temporal moment, but the long term, the long game, the eternal outcomes that God offers us if we become more in our journeys and in our trials. Great book. If you ever get a chance to read it, of course, always better than the movie, although I think they did a cute job with the movie. I don't remember it nearly as well. Then we have in Mark chapter 2-4, several things here. The paralytic is healed. That's the one that they use the word palsy, but they also refer to it as a paralytic. He forgives sin, and he makes kind of a point of that to the listening people who want to challenge his healing on the Sabbath day. I mean, think about how petty we can all be when we become stiff in ways instead of straight. And he makes this great statement about the sick have need of a physician. It's not the well that need the physician, it's the sick. But then let's take a moment and remember that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need a savior. Again, interesting connection, if you want to make it, with the whole liberation theology problem that so many of our children have been kind of brought up in, which is that idea that they are fine the way they are, and that anybody who asks them to change has become an oppressor. And Elder Christofferson actually mentioned this in the last conference in his speech on belonging, where he references a study done by a University of Notre Dame professor who found that so many of our young people really expect life to be easy. And the minute that things go wrong and they don't have an immediate solution, they feel oppressed. So kind of fascinating, the entitlement level that can be measured in lots of different ways, that they think life should be fine. But look again at that. You know, even trouble makes them feel oppressed, let alone the fact that they should change and that that trouble is designed to help create some friction so that we can go humbly to the Lord and find out what we lack, what we need to address next in our process of growth and repentance and becoming. So if they don't recognize that they're sick, they'll never accept the Savior. People who are not sick don't call for a doctor. People who think they're fine the way they are don't need a Savior. But how important for us to all understand that, I mean, how ironic that Christ is saying that the well have no need of a physician. Well, there isn't anybody on the planet that doesn't need the healing powers of redemption that come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all in need of a Savior. I'm going to skip some of these stories. They're all great, but I will mention again this idea that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Again, I think I've mentioned this before, but I used to try to tell my children what the Lord wants from us is to become straight and firm on the path, but not stiff, not rigid, not losing the meaning of the law. And there are so many ways we can do this. Here's one in the scriptures, of course, that's exhibited here, but also in instances where we take the law and we don't apply it for its intended purpose. For instance, I remember when I would use this idea teaching at BYU, and one of my students gave a great example of this one. As I was saying, if we are insisting on observance to commandments with our children that become painful and that they start to chafe under the yoke of our expectations, then we need to really step back and examine our purposes again and what we are hoping for and what needs to be done first. And then a student raised her hand and she goes, oh, I know exactly what you mean. She said she had visited with an aunt and uncle for a while in the summer, and they had a large family, and her uncle was an institute director, and he would call them every summer evening, he would call them to have scripture reading and prayer. But because they were with their friends and down the street and upstairs doing something, anyway, they were all over the place. So by the time he was at the end of gathering them, he was so frustrated that he's like swearing at them, you know, you blankety blank kids, get over here so we can read the scriptures. And, you know, and I said, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, have we lost the meaning? Now, please understand, I am in favor of reading scriptures. This is a great opportunity that we have to share in the scriptures as a family, to love the messages of them, to learn of Jesus Christ, to increase our understanding. But what do we hope to accomplish if we are making it so onerous a duty, or we are so stiff or rigid that we make it a hateful duty, that our children resent and reject that yoke? And so they just sometimes throw off the baby with the bathwater too. And they're like, I'm done with this. I don't want this. We didn't accomplish our goal because The goal needs to be that our children learn to feel the Spirit, that they learn to see the love in the Scriptures, the beauty of the Scriptures, the power of what is contained therein, and not to be hit over the head with it, like we must do this, as if sometime, you know, there's going to be this magical thing that happens if I insist that my children read these Scriptures every day. As opposed to, like, it's the process that matters. Now, I talk about this regularly, but we're talking again about means and ends. What is the desired end? And do the ends ever justify the means? And the answer is no. The ends do not justify the means, because to God, the means are the ends. It is the way we do His commandments that matters to Him. Do we do it in love? Do we do it in belief and hope and faith and trusting that the word has power if we can present it with love and not turn it into sort of a stiff, you know, or painful weapon that we kind of beat our kids up with? You're not righteous because you're not coming here. Can we make it more pleasant? Can we persuade them to come? And I've talked to people whose children are so rebellious about this that I'm kind of like, well, why don't we back up? Why don't we make it something enjoyable again? And if that means that for a while it's like one verse, so be it, but make it a really fun verse or a meaningful or tender verse and just testify of it and let it go. Or go through the articles of faith again, but gently, gently, not again like a battering ram or with, you know, any kind of preaching involved, but can we entice them? Can we help them feel the Spirit and the power of the Scriptures in a gentle, loving, kind way that does not make them feel oppressed? How sad that we take this amazing gospel and our children can feel oppressed by it. This is not about watering down the commandments. This is about making sure that our children see in the way, in the means with which we try to accomplish these goals, they see the love, not just in the ends that we are trying to produce, scripture reading or prayer, but that in the journey that we are reaching out to them to try to find out, you know, what can help them feel the love and the enjoyment and the Spirit of this work? And if that means we retreat a little bit, again, so be it. I remember one couple that told me, well, our son is the only one left at home now and he won't come for prayer. And I said, well, then go to him. How about if you go to him and make sure those prayers are short? I mean, they can be sweet, but don't make them into a lecture, you know, and maybe he's not going to kneel down, but you can. And you can be gentle about it and say, like, we'd still like to pray as a family, and then keep it from becoming onerous or weaponized. Like, all of those things absolutely lose the purpose of the means of the activity. And it is in the process that we are blessed, not just in the supposed outcome of checking off a box. I hope that makes sense. I'm hearing too many examples in my head to even like make that more clear, if you can believe it. So I hope that. Look at the areas of your life where your children are resisting and say, how can maybe we make sure that we adjust the means in such a way that we really end up accomplishing the goals much more effectively, because we don't lose sight of the feeling around it, the experience around it. Is it pleasant? You know, can we incentivize it in some way? There's a lot to consider there, and I hope that it will spark some good thinking in each of us. And then, of course, Christ, who is accused of casting out devils because of the devil, makes a very clear speech about a house divided against itself cannot stand. So why would Satan give him power to cast out devils? And this is a really important idea that Christ teaches in many different ways, that you can't serve two masters. You know, you're either really on one side or you're not. Satan has his goals. He's not going to fight against himself. God has his goals and he will not fight against himself. We need to choose. Again, I'm skipping lots of good stuff that I hope you've enjoyed and pondered. Chapter 3 of Mark, verse 35, is an interesting little detail here at the end of that chapter where Christ's mother and siblings are asking for him when he is with the multitudes. And he says, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And then he says that it's those who become his disciples, right? And let's read that. How does he say it? Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So this isn't because he's repudiating his family of origin, but he's just saying, like, look, this is what I've come to do. I've come to gather the family of God and to save them. So these are my brothers, my sisters, and my mother. Joseph had already died. I want you to make a note of this particular verse here and remember it when we talk about Matthew 10 coming up soon, because there is something really important said in Matthew 10 about our family relationships as well. And we're going to tie it back into this last verse of Mark 3. Who are our mothers, our brothers, and our sisters when it comes to the definition of gospel living that Christ is referring to here? And that's going to be important because sometimes we get bound by our cultural definitions of relationships in ways that don't serve the growth of the kingdom in our own personal lives or in our families. There's some repetition in Luke 7 of some of the stories found before. In these chapters, he does demonstrate his power to bring back the dead into life again. He has compassion for the widow whose son died, and he brings him back to life. Now, that's interesting, right? Because we usually think about that being the crowning event of his ministry when he brought Lazarus back from the grave. Now, there are some distinctions there. This son of the widow, they're just taking him to bury him. And the Jewish custom was that you had to bury within 24 hours. So he is just recently deceased. Lazarus had been in the grave for 3 days. So there was a symbolic message there concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. But also, Lazarus had been dead for a while to the point where some are saying he was beginning to stink. So this is a more quick recovery from death to life. But Christ had power over life and death from the beginning of his ministry and uses it here on behalf of this widow for whom he feels compassion. He makes a great tribute to John the Baptist, which has an interesting juxtaposition of ideas in a way. Let's look at that. This is Luke chapter 7, speaking of John the Baptist in verse 28. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So there's a riddle in there, but if you understand what he's talking about, it's pretty clear. That John is a tremendous prophet. I mean, think about him. He is the last authorized keeper of the Aaronic priesthood, really, the son of Zacharias the priest. He does have authority that even the scribes and the Pharisees have sort of taken on themselves less appropriately their power. It's really John the Baptist who has those keys. He comes as a forerunner of the Savior himself. He baptizes the Savior himself and testifies of him and sends his disciples to go follow Christ. So look at the humility of that. He says, I am not worthy to tie his shoe latchet. And he recognizes the great mission of his cousin, Jesus Christ, and is happy to end his ministry on this earth and send his disciples and followers to follow the Savior. Now that is what he came to do. It's a beautiful humility in that. But then Christ puts this interesting connection here, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And why is that? Well, because Christ called himself the least. There too is this tremendous humility where he was willing to do the will of the Father, not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. So he also is humble and bowing before God the Father and is the least in the kingdom of God, but knows that his position as Savior and Redeemer of the world is a greater position than being the forerunner of the Messiah. So kind of a poetic juxtaposition there. And then Christ points out another irony, which is, so human, right? This is just a little bit later in that same chapter, Luke 7, verse 32, he's just saying, you people are like the children in the marketplace calling, we have piped unto you, you haven't danced, we've mourned, you have not wept. And this is what he means in verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And now why is that? Well, John was a Nazarene. So he was living a stricter code of the law. So he's not participating in some of the earthly pleasures because of his following the Nazarene code. And he was criticized for that. So John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. And then the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. So you can't win for losing with these people who will not receive truth and will not recognize the witness of the Spirit that would be available to them to know that John was the prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, and that Christ himself was the Messiah. They reject both, first John, because he won't just associate freely with others, and then Christ, because he does. So people who don't want to hear just won't hear. And this is why Christ, as he talks about, spoke in parables, because these people, if they didn't want to understand, he wasn't going to condemn them further. So he often would speak in terms of parables that would obscure the meaning for those who were not prepared for it, but could be deciphered by those who were more sensitive to the Spirit, and he himself, of course, sometimes explains them to his disciples. Then we have the last story there in Luke 7, being the one of the Pharisee who invites Christ to dine in his home, but here comes a woman who is a known sinner, who comes and washes and anoints his feet and uses a costly balm to do that. And then the Pharisee is saying to himself, if this man is the Son of God, why doesn't he know who this woman is? Because she's a serious sinner and she's touching him, and he would send her away. But Christ, without having to hear that verbally, discerns his thoughts and says, I have something to say to you. And he talks about debtors and creditors. He says, if somebody is forgiven more, then they love more. And he also contrasts it with Simon the Pharisee, who offered him no water to wash his feet. And yet here this woman comes and bathes his feet with her tears. Which one was seeking the correction? Which one was seeking to be forgiven? Which one was seeking to serve the Savior and to recognize his majesty? So Simon was not even giving some of the common courtesies of the day. And yet the woman is recognizing her need for a Savior and Redeemer. Again, everybody needs a Savior and Redeemer. And that's the sad example here again, that Simon thinks he's above that. He doesn't even need to show common courtesy to a man that he wonders about. You know, he gave him no kiss in greeting, and yet this woman has not ceased from kissing my feet since she entered. These juxtapositions are pretty important. And he is the forgiver of sins and makes that clear, but is hated for it. Let me go back. I think I skipped something I wanted to mention. It's about the place where it says that some, I think this is in Matthew, that some didn't want him to enter. Yes, it's back in Matthew 8, the very last verse of Matthew 8. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. This is after he's been, you know, performing miracles and healings and calming the sea. And it says, when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Now, again, look at the juxtaposition. Look at the contrast, the opposites. We have people who are thronging him because they desire the healing. And we have others who come out from their cities and say, don't come. Please don't even enter into our city. So which are we? And what is the difference? Why don't people want a miraculous healer to come into their city? It's interesting to think about, but it seems that we could say it's similar to the description that Amulek in the Book of Mormon gives of himself. I knew, but I would not know. That's such an interesting description, isn't it? Amulek has the insight, at least, to confess that. I knew of the gospel. I knew what God wanted of me, but I didn't want to know. I wanted to do, you know, the whole denial thing. I wanted to be like the ostrich and put my head in the sand and not acknowledge that God has called each one of us and that he can make more of us than we can of ourselves if we will follow him, if we will be willing to change. And there's the rub, isn't it? Because change is really hard work. It's hard to acknowledge where we need to do something different. We're so used to the way we do things. I've probably quoted this before, but George Pace, who was a religion professor at BYU that I ended up getting to know quite well and working with for a while, used to say, we love our sins. And again, the first time I heard that, I was a little bit taken aback, to say the least, and maybe even a little offended. Like, well, no, of course I don't love my sins. Of course I don't want to stay in a sinful state. But the more I thought about it, I thought it's the truth. We're so comfortable doing the things we're doing. Now, when I say comfortable, I mean it's familiar. It doesn't necessarily bring comfortable outcomes. If we're not kind in our relationships, those relationships aren't going to be very comfortable in a certain sense. But if all we do is bicker with people, if all we do is, you know, give the cheap shot, or we speak unkindly or harshly, or we let our temper flare or whatever, those behaviors are so familiar. We wear them like familiar clothes. We just keep doing it again and again. And to be confronted with the truths of the gospel or the witness of the Spirit that we should change can be very challenging. Like, but then I'll have to be humble. I'll have to give up my pride. And again, go review Ezra Taft Benson's watershed speech, Beware of Pride. because it gets in the way of our coming to Christ. Unrepented sins get in the way of our coming to Christ or receiving Him unto ourselves. So what is it that we're afraid of? Are we afraid of the commitment and the consecration that will be required? Because yes, He wants all things from us. He wants us to put Him first above everything else. What are we afraid of? And can we lose that fear in an understanding and a trust that He knows who we are and who we can be, and He will help us become the fulfillment of our own potential? He will help us. He does require all, but He gives us all. And He does not leave us alone to accomplish that task, although there are times where we may feel that His Spirit has withdrawn. In fact, there's always the enabling power of the atonement to help us in that journey. And if we can press forward, we will find Christ in that journey, in that wilderness. What are we afraid of? Our own potential. Let us come unreservedly to Christ. I wanted to speak on a couple of other things today, and forgive me if it's a little repetitive. I really have been thinking so much about the First Strength of Youth pamphlet. So this isn't about the pamphlet as a whole, but I was thinking about modesty the other day, and I was talking to a wonderful young woman, young mother, who has a couple of teenage kids already. And she was just sort of lamenting how difficult it is to really inculcate the values of modesty in our children. And not just modesty, but other standards as well. But she was talking for a moment about modesty, and especially with her daughter that is a teenager. And she was saying that there is so much pressure in the world on these young women. And she said, I feel it. You know, I'm a grown woman. I've been married for, you know, all these years. And yet I feel the pressure of the world that I'm supposed to look good. I'm supposed to look attractive and care about my appearance and so on. And she said, if I feel that pressure and I know the covenants and I want to keep the covenants, but how much more pressure are these young people feeling that, you know, have not even gained the security of adulthood and marriage perhaps? At any rate, I thought that was a really interesting and valid comment, that the pressures are great even on grown women, married women, who don't always respond as we would wish. Here's a very sad story that I heard the other day. I mean, it was just the kind of story that just makes you shake your head, I think, because it was a friend of mine who had attended a funeral recently of a family member. And some of the colleagues of the family, work colleagues that were not members of the church, had come to show their support and respect by attending this funeral. And it was, of course, a Latter-day Saint funeral. This was in a chapel with a bishop presiding and followed the format of a Latter-day Saint funeral. And so what happened? Well, after the funeral, these work colleagues who were non-members and had come out of respect commented to their friend that they associate with through work and said, so I don't get it. These were two different men who made this comment afterwards separately. They said, I don't get it. You know, in your church, you don't drink alcohol. You don't even drink coffee. But look at how your women dress. Can that just sink in for a minute, brothers and sisters? A non-member, professional associate of this member who had lost a family member, and they come to the funeral and they see how the women of the church dress. Let me also clarify that this was fairly recent, so it's in the dead of winter. It's even in winter. Not that summer gives you any excuse to be immodest, but here we are in winter, and it was so notable to these visiting non-member professional colleagues that here we take very strict stances on things like the word of wisdom, but look at how our women dress. We're not doing very well if we have that kind of an impact on a non-member male. So where do we start? Well, I'm going to talk about something that I did with my children. I hope it helped. I mean, I guess I haven't really asked recently, and I should remember to do that, if this was one of the things that helped or not, because we talked about it a lot of different ways, but here was one of them. When my children were very young, and this was not just for my daughters, it was for my sons as well, I wanted them to understand how God views beauty, how God defines beauty, how he speaks about it. So I went to the topical guide and I read all the scriptures over a period of time. I mean, it took a while because there are a lot of them. Any scripture that had the form of the word beauty, like beauty or beautiful or whatever. And I looked them up and I read them. And I don't know that I read them all to my children, but I shared the essence of them. And we did, of course, refer to them as we studied scripture or went through lessons and so on and scripture reading. But let me just share some of them with you. Now, can I just say that it's so easy now? You can go right to the church website and look at the scriptures in a digital format, and you can search the word beauty, and then you can search beautiful if you want to. And there are pages upon pages of entries in the scriptures that use a form of the word beauty. And I only looked at the first page or so, and I didn't even take all of them. But here are some of the phrases that God uses in scripture that have a form of this word. This is from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Now, you know that scripture. That's how God sees beauty. And why are those feet beautiful? They're feet. How beautiful are feet? To God, they're beautiful. Why? Because what are the good tidings they're bringing? The news of Jesus Christ. They are witnesses of Jesus Christ. They're testifying of Jesus Christ. They're sharing the gospel of Christ. And it makes their feet beautiful. Isaiah 61, to give unto them beauty for ashes. Do you think he's talking about looks there? Or is he talking about the beauty of comfort, the beauty of understanding, the beauty of healing, the beauty of eternal life, that he will take the ashes of our lives and he'll give us all those beautiful things? Isaiah 53, this is speaking of Christ. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That's a pretty significant use of the word beauty. That his only begotten son, the only begotten son of the Father, came to this earth without the kind of beauty that our world glorifies and glamorizes and seems to seek endlessly. Many of us have enjoyed episodes of The Chosen. I enjoy them a lot. And I think they've captured that. The character that plays Christ is not a traditionally handsome man. But haven't you come to love him? As we see his character unfold, as depicted in this dramatized version of this New Testament, I think he's beautiful because of who they are representing him to be, which is not a bad representation according to the descriptions of him in our scriptures. Anyway, he had no beauty that we should desire him. Psalm 96, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Isn't that an amazing and stunning phrase? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beauty to the Lord. DNC 82, again, this is pretty familiar. We read about this a lot. Zion must increase in beauty and in holiness. What kind of beauty, again, is the Lord referencing? How does he use that word? It's another equivalent here to holiness again. Proverbs 31, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Now he's speaking of the beauty of the world, right? Or the beauty as defined by the world. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know this proverb. This is that wonderful tribute to women. The who can find a virtuous woman part, remember? The end of that is a beautiful section about what makes a woman beautiful. And here's one of the summaries. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain as the world defines it. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Isaiah 28, woe to the crown of pride, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. The crown of pride. It's just a beauty that's like a fading flower. It's a flash in the pan, it's gone. And then later in that same chapter 28 of Isaiah, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. So the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. DNC 137, I saw the transcendent beauty of the gate through which the heirs of that kingdom will enter. The beauty of the gate into the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 28, this one was nice. Therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. The beauty of thy wisdom. Well, which one do you think will vanquish? The swords of the wicked ones or the beauty of wisdom? Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 50 is the last one I'm going to share today. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Let me repeat that. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Okay, brothers and sisters, what's my point? I think I've made it, but I'll make it again. That why are we listening to the world? And why are we not trying to convert our children to God's definition of beauty? And as young as we can start, by the way, that's always easiest, but at any point, can we look up these verses and more and make it an assignment for our children, or do it together with them and not make it onerous or punitive or whatever? Again, let's not forget the means versus the ends here. Let's do it in a process way that can help them to come to this understanding that beauty is holiness. Beauty is Zion. Beauty is wisdom. Beauty is Jesus Christ. Not as the world defines beauty, but as the Lord defines it forever, and as it will remain forever and ever. And where there is that perfection of beauty, which is Zion, God shines. If we want God's light in our lives, we become closer to that Zion person. We become more conformed to the image of his son. That is beauty. It's goodness. It's holiness. It's strength, virtue. Again, lots more verses in scripture that talk about this. And they're all wonderful in terms of contrasting the beauty of the world, which will perish. It will fade like a flower, or the beauty of holiness, which lasts forever. The beauty of wisdom, the beauty of Zion. So yeah, we have a task before us. But why are we trying to play this game on their terms? I mean, I've mentioned this before, mentioned it again. One of our daughters came home from a young women's lesson, and the young women's president, who was a very nice person, full of service, always doing good works. But in the lesson, bless her heart, she had said, I know you girls look really cute in those immodest clothes, but try not to wear them anyway. And I just want to like weep, because I'm like, what are we saying? You know, in order to be modest, you have to not be cute. You have to not be beautiful. No, why don't we just play on the Lord's turf and help our children to come onto the Lord's turf and accept his definitions of the terms? What is beauty really? And as I said, this is not just for our daughters. This is for our sons. Because the truth is that a lot of these girls are getting attention from young men who have been raised in the church without an understanding of what true beauty is. So they fall for the external, for the sexy, for the seductive. And they give attention where that is given by girls. They show all kinds of preference for girls who dress immodestly sometimes. So what message does that send our girls? Now, that's no excuse, because girls, you know better. And they can know better, and they can recognize that that, unfortunately, is an indication of the shallowness of that young man, if all he cares about is the external form. Now, there's a balance here. I am not suggesting that we all turn into slobs and that we not care how we look. In fact, one of the things I try to pass on to my grandchildren was like, you know, when you are growing up and you are choosing to be a modest person, then yes, there's a responsibility even there to show that modesty can be lovely. Not trying to go after the beauty of the world or compete on their turf, but on holy ground, standing on holy ground, dressing with total respect for your body. Covering up the parts that should not be cheap and common, and treating yourself with respect and expecting that of others, you do have a responsibility to look attractive, Not that this, again, you know, should get out of balance and become the goal all the time. But yeah, you know, Zion, arise and put on your beautiful garments. Be straight in the plain road. That's what Nephi says in 2 Nephi 4. And I used to tell my daughter, see, it doesn't say to be plain in the straight road. It says to be straight in the plain road. So in other words, you don't have to be homely. You can be lovely, but don't serve at that altar of worldly beauty. Don't think that that is your crowning achievement, because guess what? We all get gray and wrinkled and gravity wins. And if that's what your worth is based in, is your dress size or, you know, what kind of skanky clothes you wear, then you're lost. You're sunk. And that's true of both our daughters and our sons. How foolish is it to try to serve the master of beauty? We talked about this just there in Matthew 6 and 7 about judgment. And in chapter 6 where he says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve me and lust after the flesh pots of Babylon. You can't do it. And Babylon is never going to quit in trying to say that it's all about seductiveness or about earthly or worldly accoutrements and beauty and plastic surgery forever and every kind of chemical in the world to try to stop the advancing march of time. Well, brothers and sisters, we can have respect for our bodies and take care of ourselves and try to present attractively without worshiping at that altar. We don't have to follow the flesh pots of Babylon. We can seek the beauty of Zion. And the sooner we can persuade our children so to believe, the very much better. And then let's add this, that they must trust in God fulfilling the promises that he makes to the obedient. It is a more deferred gratification, a more delayed gratification than our children are being seduced by. They are constantly being told that they should seek immediate gratification. Why should you wait? You deserve it. Do it now. You know, do what you feel. And instead of that, if we could help our children see that, like, yes, you're going to be marching to a different drummer. You're going to look different from the crowd. You know, you might even be mocked or sneered at because you adhere to the standards of the Lord's beauty and the standards of modesty, as has been taught from time immemorial. And instead, the reward is coming. It may not make you the most popular. It may not make you the most sought after for dates. But the good, solid young men who are growing up in wisdom, who are being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ in its entirety and are seeking to follow that, will notice that here is a young woman who respects herself and respects the Lord. And they will be attracted to that in all the right ways, not the flash in the pan ways, not the just appetite satisfaction ways, but in the longer view, they will want to get to know a woman who respects herself and respects her God, and that it's evident by the clothes she wears. Wouldn't it be wonderful if a stranger, a non-member, could come to one of our church meetings, doesn't have to be a funeral, but any of our church meetings, and would say, like, my goodness, look at how your women dress in loveliness and modesty and a true beauty that shines with the Spirit of the Lord that can dwell with them because they are honoring God. Isn't that what we want? And yet, how's that going to happen if we don't talk to our kids about what beauty really means? Brothers and sisters, we can do this. We can become a Zion people. We can choose glory. We can reject the deceit of the world, the frailty of earthly reward, and we can seek the kingdom of God and become a Zion people prepared to receive our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks to those of you who've subscribed on Patreon. If you're interested in some additional content, and sometimes I try to post the notes of the podcast there, go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory, and you can choose a subscription level. I really appreciate those of you who have done that. That's helping to cover some of the costs of the podcast. That allows me to keep going. And thanks, as ever, to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.